2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll read up to the 18th verse. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I suppose there's a peculiar fascination about the last words of great men. You often find them in books of quotations, don't you? And not without justification, I guess, for if a man knows he's got only a little while to live, he's going to use his breath only to say things he feels are important. As Boswell quotes Johnson, "Depend upon it, sir, when a man knows he's going to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully." Well, we're privileged tonight to listen to Paul's last words, a man who might very well be hanged in a fortnight, or thrown to the lions, come to that. He is awaiting martyrdom in Nero's Rome, and he knows his days are numbered. The final chapter of the last letter, as far as we know, which he ever wrote. Three things stand out from this very moving chapter. The humanity of the apostle, the earnestness of the apostle, and the assurance of the apostle. Let's look at each of those in turn. First of all, his humanity. You see, he says in verse 9, "Do your best to come to me quickly." And again in verse 21, "Do your best to get here before winter." I think we often have a completely mistaken idea of what great men of God are like. We imagine them perhaps to be spiritual giants, completely immune to the sort of weaknesses and longings that make us feel so inadequate in service. But it's not so. Paul here, you see, is not ashamed to confess that he has emotional needs. He's lonely. There were very few people to visit him in his prison confinement. many of his best friends, like Crescens and Titus and Tychicus, he'd had to send on missions to other churches. Others, like Demas, had deserted him, probably embarrassed by his criminal status. Paul longed for a little company in his last days, to see some of those faces that were so well loved to him before he died, like Timothy and Mark. "Come quickly," he says. "Don't delay." Touching commentary, I think, on the way that even the greatest saints feel the need for Christian fellowship. He's not afraid to confess physical weakness either. Look at verse 13. "Bring the cloak with you," he says. Winter was coming, and Paul's unheated prison cell was going to be cold. I guess Paul's old bones couldn't stand the chill as easily as they used to. No matter how full of the Holy Spirit a man may be, it doesn't immunize him against hypothermia. He speaks of boredom as well. "Bring my scrolls," he says in verse 13, "especially the parchments." Paul had a fertile intellect. He was getting bored silly in this prison. He needed something to occupy his mind. "Bring me some books," he says, "some reading matter." He confesses disappointment as well. In verse 16, "At my first defense, no one came to my support. Everyone deserted me." Nobody, you see, was willing to act as Paul's advocate or as Paul's witness for the defense. No doubt they feared reprisals, but they too would be labeled as one of those Christians by Nero's regime and brought to the same court for trial. Yeah, there's no doubting Paul felt betrayed, let down by his friends. Yet he bears them no grudge, you notice. "May it not be held against them," he says. Not all of us who are let down by our friends would be so charitable. His sentiments are less kind toward Alexander, this man in verse 14, who seems to have taken the opportunity of Paul's imprisonment to conduct some kind of campaign of slander against the apostle and his gospel. "He did me great harm," he says. "He strongly opposed our message." Some people even suggest that Alexander was the informer who betrayed Paul to the authorities. In his case, Paul doesn't stoop to personal vindictiveness, but he's not above asking the Lord to exact retribution. "The Lord will repay him for what he's done," he said. "You be on your guard against him. You watch out for his malice, Timothy." A lesson perhaps in how to deal with the really wicked man who becomes our enemy. See, there's nothing super spiritual about any of this, is there? Boredom, disappointment, opposition, feeling of being let down, of loneliness, feeling the cold. All of us know this in some measure. This is what it is to be human. And the gospel hasn't destroyed Paul's humanness. The Holy Ghost doesn't generate some race of bionic supermen. He can feel pain. He can feel emotions. The greatest saints feel as fragile and as vulnerable and as inadequate internally as you and I do. They're not essentially different from us. We ought to take courage from that, didn't we? You and I are not as far from being Christians of Paul's stature as we sometimes imagine we are. He's a very human man. Proves so in his last hours. But in addition to his humanity, his earnestness breathes out of these last words that he writes. Like in verse 2, "Preach the word," he says to Timothy. Preach the word. Preaching had been the passion of Paul's life. And it's quite clear his enthusiasm for it was undiminished right up to the end. Verse 17. "The Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it." He might have been feeling lonely, but the supporting presence of the risen Jesus didn't desert Paul in his hour of need. So even his prisoner's dock was turned into a pulpit. Glorious way to go out, isn't it? Like Wesley says, happy if with my latest breath I could but gasp his name, preach him to all and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. Paul would have liked that hymn. For his gospel opportunism never failed. Yet Paul's intuition told him the end was coming. The Lord may have delivered him from the lion's mouth once, but he knew his days were numbered. That's why he's so urgent, so earnest in encouraging Timothy to carry on the work which had been so close to his own heart. Preach the word, he says. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you'll remember that Paul has been outlining the sort of sad situation that would prevail in the world during days of apostasy. How men would be godless, how Christians would be persecuted, how evil men would go from bad to worse. How Paul spoke at the end of chapter 3 of the antidote for such times, the Scriptures. A book born of the creative breath of God himself. A book that's able to save and to teach and to equip men of God in every way. Well, Timothy, he says, this is your task now that I'm going. Preach that word. And he reinforces that mandate again and again with earnest exhortation. See how he urges the solemn responsibility of it onto him in verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. The preacher is not answerable to his congregation, Timothy, but to the Lord. He once asked a preacher if he didn't feel nervous looking out on all those faces in the audience. He replied, well, he eventually got used to all the eyes out there looking at him. The eyes that made him tremble were the eyes up there. Never quite got used to them. The awful seriousness of it, too. Who will judge the living and the dead? The story of Korah in the Old Testament, who, when a plague threatened to destroy the whole people, was told, or Aaron rather, was told to rush into the assembly and offer incense to prevent this dreadful plague because of the sin of Korah from spreading. So we read, Aaron stood between the living and the dead. That's the preacher's task, says Paul. He handles a message which is quite literally life and death to those who hear. I hear they've started that series up again on the television, Your Life in Their Hands. It's about surgeons, because it ought to be about pastors, really. Great seriousness and great urgency, too. In view of his appearing, see, Christ may come at any time, he says. Like an actor, he's left the stage for a moment, but at any moment, the moment appointed by the playwright, he will make his second entrance to bring the drama to the close. Nothing remains in the economy of God to be done. His appearing is the next thing on God's agenda. I remember in a church in Belvedere in South London, where I used to preach as a young man, they had a text just underneath the clock where I'm looking now. The time is short, said the text. I thought when I first read it, it was an injunction to the preacher on how long his sermon should be. But I realized after a little while it was really a very solemn thought to impress the urgency of the task of preaching on the man in the pulpit. The time is always short. They haven't got long to obey. Notice too his royal authority, the preacher. In view of his appearing and his kingdom, says Paul. See, you're not here, preacher Timothy, to debate, to speculate, to dialogue, as if truth were some human quest. You're here to announce like a herald, the messenger of the king. You're not calling men to negotiate, but to surrender. It's a kingdom you're proclaiming. You have royal authority. But if you're going to be a preacher, Timothy, he says, it's going to mean personal sacrifice. Be prepared, he says in verse 2, in season and out of season. Some have used that as a justification for tactless and abrupt methods of evangelism. But I think they miss Paul's meaning. The convenience or inconvenience in question is not the listeners, but the preachers. It's the Christian who proclaims the word who's got to be ready at any moment, no matter how inopportune it may be as far as he's concerned. to minister the word of salvation. And when you preach this word, says Paul, it's got to be with pastoral application. Correct, rebuke, encourage. The word has got to be driven home, made relevant to individuals' personal needs. It must look for response. It must look for a change for the better in people's minds as they're corrected by it, in people's wills as they're rebuked by it, in people's hearts as they're encouraged by it. Whatever they need, that word must be made to fit. But on top of all these characteristics, Paul places two major priorities in Timothy's mind as a preacher. He prefixes it by the word all or great to emphasize their special importance, with great patience and great instruction or teaching. Why were these key components of the preacher's armory, patience and teaching? Paul tells us, for the time will come, he says, when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn aside their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. Here's that apostolic realism about the dark times that will characterize the last days once again. Here is, as it were, the first sign of spiritual declension. People, he says, will not put up with sound teaching. Sound doctrine. Notice that. Not merely won't they like it. Not merely won't they want it. They won't endure it, he says. No doubt they'll call it dull, old-fashioned, naive, narrow, even bigoted and exclusive. But, says Paul, they are the intolerant ones. They will have any preacher in their pulpit except a preacher of the authentic gospel, he says, when these days of declension begin. They will not tolerate sound doctrine. Seems to me, you know, that word of Paul has great relevance for us today. For this is an indisputable trend of the generation we live in. People will not tolerate sound doctrine. It embarrasses them. There are two trends, I think, in the church which have led to this. One has been the ecumenical movement, for whom I think it has now dawned at last that there is no possible hope of doctrinal consensus. So they look for unity on some other platform. Worship. Mission. The other great movement in the church which has contributed to this disaffection with doctrine is the charismatic movement, some extremes of which have allowed the excitement of their discovery of the ministry of the Spirit to lead them away from their commitment to the Scriptures. They've moved away from intellectual understanding of doctrine to non-rational spirituality. And these two trends are converging in our day to create a new kind of what is calling itself evangelicalism. The old evangelicalism looked for unity built on a shared confession. But this new evangelicalism looks for unity on the platform of a shared style of piety. The sermon is displaced, and worship, or the new word is celebration, takes its place. So doctrinal differences are being minimized or even ignored. It is just the sort of trend, Paul says, preludes spiritual declension. Men are not interested in sound doctrine. Why do they turn aside from it, he says? Why? Because it's inconvenient to them. It stops them doing what they want to do. They would rather have a message that fitted in with their preconceived ideas, a religion that was consistent with their philosophy, that tickled their fancy. They want novelty, entertainment masquerading as spirituality. And you notice the theological trick they pull in order to get away with it. They turn their ears from the truth, he said, and turn aside to myths. See, the gospel is divine revelation enshrined in real events, time, space events. But a myth is human speculation enshrined in fictional stories. A myth takes religion out of the arena of history and puts it instead into the arena of literature. And by so doing, it destroys the objectivity of the truth and makes it instead the victim of my subjective taste. And that is exactly how, historically speaking, the importance of doctrine has been undermined again and again. We are told that doctrine is all a matter of interpretation. The real essence of religion is experience, we are told. The early Christians expressed their experience in a mythological framework, using ideas drawn from their own culture, their own history. We've got to dispense with that mythological framework of the first century and look for the rediscovery of their first century spiritual experience. So you see, Christianity stops being a confessional religion and becomes a variety of mysticism, of religious experience. And this is happening under our very nose today. Many good men, but gullible men, are being swept along by it. What is the answer? Paul says it is patience and teaching. Patience because it's no good getting angry, hot under the clerical collar. No good embarking on witch hunts. Patience. Teaching, because in this situation the only remedy is the solid and careful exposition of the truth. Never has there been a time, I think, in recent years when there's been a greater need of Bible teaching in the church in the West. Why, he says, to be a patient teacher of the gospel message during such days is going to be far from easy, Timothy. You will need great self-control, verse 5. Keep your head in all situations, he says. For it will be easy to go off the deep end into fanaticism and extremism in reaction against these novel teachers. It will need courage, too. Endure hardship. You get a lot of criticism when you insist on going against the contemporary tide. And you preach doctrine, Timothy, when everybody else is interested in something else, you'll find that you won't be popular. It'll need effort, too. Do the work of an evangelist, because winning souls will not be easy in such day. For the apparent contemporariness of these ear-scratching preachers will be very much more attractive to the outsider. And it will need immense loyalty to Christ, he says. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. It will be tempting to give up, tempting to join the stream rather than swim against it. But Timothy, he says, difficult or not, you must preach the word. That is what you've got to do. Because I'm not going to be able to do it much longer. Paul the Apostle's time is up. And God is looking for other men who will take the apostolic word and preach it to a new generation. The earnestness of the Apostle, then, in commissioning young Timothy to be his successor. But finally, and in many ways perhaps most heartwarming of all, is the assurance of the Apostle that breathes out of this lovely chapter. I want you to notice three things. First of all, the way that Paul speaks of his own death. He uses two analogies for it. The first is the analogy of an act of worship. I am already being poured out like a drink offering, he says. It's a picture drawn from the book of Numbers, where wine was poured over the lamb before it was offered to God on the altar. And that's how Paul sees these last weeks before his martyrdom. Not a time for self-pity or wallowing in nostalgia. A time of final consecration of himself for the ultimate sacrifice. Death for Paul was an act of worship. An offering of himself, body and soul, to God. Not only was it an act of worship, though, he says also it was a great adventure. The time has come for my departure. That word departure has the idea of unloosing a knot, rather as you would unloose a knot in order to unmoor a boat. Perhaps Paul had seen a sign during his many journeys advertising the time of a departure of a ship in just such terms. This boat departs now. Well, says Paul, the time of my departure has come too. The last of my missionary journeys is about to begin. Paul's fourth missionary journey. Death for Paul, you see, was something exciting. An adventure. Something new to explore. Do you know any other religion in the world that can enable a man to approach death with such positive anticipation? That's how he describes his death. And the second thing I want you to notice is the satisfaction with which Paul speaks of his life. Here he uses three metaphors. A military one, I have fought the good fight, he says. An athletic one, I've finished the race. And a stewardship one, I have kept the faith. These are all pictures that Paul used back in chapter 2, challenging Timothy to discipleship, you may remember. Now, Paul is not one of those do-as-I-tell-you preachers. He was himself a living example of the standard of discipleship he commended in others. It had been a tough life, an arduous race, with many hostile enemies, with many subtle heresies. No doubt as Paul looked back, he was conscious of mistakes, of lost opportunities, of unfortunate incidents. But they didn't sour his memories. Here was a man who'd come to the end of his life with a sense of real accomplishment, of fulfillment. You go to the geriatric hospital. See how many people feel like that about their lives. Do you know of any other religion in the world that can enable a man to look back on his life with such unalloyed satisfaction? And the third thing I want you to notice is the confidence with which the apostle speaks of his future. Verse 8. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. See, Paul wasn't looking forward to a funeral. He was looking forward to a coronation. Nero may condemn him, but there was another judge, a righteous one, unlike Nero. And that righteous judge would reverse Nero's verdict and vindicate his victorious servant. No doubt in Paul's mind about it at all. Do you see what he says in verse 18? The Lord will rescue me. Complete assurance, you see, from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. There are some people, you know, who think that Christian assurance like that is presumptuous. You shouldn't have any confidence about heaven till you get there. Nonsense. If Paul thought he had to escape the power of evil by his own strength and skill, or if Paul thought he had to vindicate himself against his enemies, then humility might demand a little less certainty in the matter. But you see, it was the Lord who was going to rescue him. It was the Lord who was going to crown him. Paul's assurance of his own final perseverance hinged not on himself, but on his master. When my daughter finishes school each day, she comes and rings the doorbell. She expects to be let in. She has no doubt the door's going to open and someone's going to let her in. Is that presumptuous? No, if she thought she had to pick the lock or break the door down physically, she might have grounds for worry. But she knows I'm there, you see, to let her in, and her confidence is based on her trust in me. So too Paul had no doubts about his destiny, because he had no doubt about his master, that's why. Beautiful story I love so much, of an old woman who was being counseled on her deathbed by a Puritan divine. He said to her, "Now, Jane, what would you say if after going through all this that you have done, the Lord should let you perish?" And she replied, "Let him do as he will, but I reckon he'll lose more than I would For I would lose my soul, but he would lose his truthfulness. He has said they shall never perish. Let's pray together.